Well, we're continuing this morning our studies in Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we are going to be considering verses 9 and 10. But it will, because of the fact that Paul is writing one long sentence in verses 3 to 14, it will sound a bit strange if I just read those verses. So I shall read from verse 7. So Ephesians 1, 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And I think the best way of opening up this text is to latch on to one of its least spectacular components, not that intriguing word mystery, not that arresting phrase the fullness of time, but rather that inconspicuous little reference to his will. And if we latch on to that, everything else in these two verses should hopefully fall into place. And so I just want us then to notice this morning four things this text is saying about his will. Four things about the will of God. First of all then, its definite nature. Its definite nature. Now whenever we think about the will of God, we always need to remember that the Bible talks about this topic in two different ways. So in some places, God's will is basically his law. It's how he requires us to live. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So in some places, God's will has that connotation, but then in other places, God's will is his plan. It's how he intends events to unfold. Acts 18:21, but as Paul left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. So in some places, God's will has that connotation. And so we need to be aware then of this biblical distinction, and we need to be clear that when we come to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9, we are talking about God's will in that second sense. In this text, we are not talking about God's law. We are not talking about God's moral requirements. We are not talking about how God wants us to behave. In this text, we are talking about God's plan. That's what his will means here. But having established that most basic point, there's a further clarification we need to make, which is this. That when our text talks here about God's will, that is, about God's plan, it's not talking about a loose plan. It's not talking about a vague plan. It's not talking about a rough plan. No, it's talking about something quite definite. That comes across in the final part of verse 9. So verse 9 reads, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, it should be. And then Paul adds this about God's will, which he set forth, the ESV has, but it's stronger than that, which he purposed, which he resolved, which he determined in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He's stressing how concrete, how absolute, how definite God's plan is. Perhaps I could use this illustration. So Suppose I am going to start a new series of sermons here at NREC. What will I do? Well, I'll sit down with my Bible open at the relevant page and I will map out my sermons. So sermon number one will be on these verses, and sermon number two will be on these verses, and sermon number three will be on these verses, and so on. And I will write all that down, and that is my plan. That's my plan for that series of sermons. But it's a loose plan, because I may find, when I come to actually prepare in detail sermon number three, for instance, that I need to focus on a shorter passage than I had envisaged, or I need to focus on a longer passage than I had envisaged. And of course, once you change sermon number three, then that is going to have a knock-on effect on the sermons that come after, and before long, the series is going to look quite different from that outline that's pinned there on my study wall. Now suppose that I'm asked to preach four sermons at a conference somewhere. Now that's a very different kettle of fish. In that case too, I will sit down in my study and I will write a plan. Sermon number one, sermon number two, sermon number three, sermon number four. But in this case, it's not going to be a loose plan. In this case, it's not just a sketch of how I broadly hope the series will shape up, all other things being equal. No, the thing is that that plan, that document, will have to be emailed several months in advance to the conference organizers, who will then put my titles and my texts on the program and on the advertisements and on the MP3 order form and so on. And I can't possibly change those details then after that point. It would cause all kinds of inconvenience. So when I'm writing that plan, I am basically purposing, I am resolving, I am determining this is how the series is going to proceed. And what I'm saying to you, my first point this morning, is that God's plan, God's will, is like that. It's not vague. It's not loose. It's not rough. It's not a sketchy provisional outline. No, it's what he has purposed to do, Paul says. This strong word, it's what he has purposed to do in Christ. So that's the first thing to notice about God's will. It's definite nature. Secondly, this morning, it's cosmic scope. It's cosmic scope. So what then actually is God's plan? What is God's will? It may be definite in its nature, we've established that, but what is its content? What actually is it? That has to be our next question. And Paul tells us, and his answer might surprise you, God's big plan, according to verse 10, is to unite all things. And just in case we've missed the significance of all things, it's clarified in the next line, things in heaven and things in earth. The entire created order, in other words. God's plan, according to this verse, is to unite the cosmos. God's plan is to unite the universe. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches that when man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, not only did he plunge himself into ruin, but because he was the official ruler of creation, he also plunged the entire creation into ruin. He brought down God's curse upon the cosmos. And it's a theme which seems to really fascinate the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, as You may well be aware. Paul describes this fact of the ruined cosmos, the ruined universe. He describes it in two very vivid ways. He describes it as being subjected to frustration. That's one of his descriptions. And then he describes it too as being in bondage to decay. That's his other very vivid description. And although he's less direct here in Ephesians 1:10, he seems to be implying here another description of the ruined universe. That it is somehow disunited. It is somehow disjointed. It is somehow dislocated. It is somehow disharmonious. That seems to be what he's suggesting here in this verse. Now, over the last few days, the sporting event which we call the 100 metre sprint has come into a fair deal of disrepute. But of course it remains, doesn't it, an awesome spectacle when you see, say, the 100 metre final at the Olympic Games or something. These eight individuals kneeling together on the track, and then crouching together, and then bursting out of the blocks together, and then running alongside each other, and then dipping at the end together. And although, yes, they are fiercely competing against each other, there is an elegance nonetheless, isn't there? A choreography, if you like, about the overall shape of the whole race. Now, some of you may have seen that Monty Python sketch from many years ago called The Silly Olympics, where various alternative Olympic events are portrayed, including the 200-metre freestyle for non-swimmers, the 3,000-metre steeplechase for people who think they're chickens. And this is the particular one that I'm focusing on, the 100 metres for runners with no sense of direction. And so the gun goes off, and these eight athletes then, they may be very fast, they may be very athletic, but they just head off in all different directions. And in a sense, Paul is saying that ever since the disaster that took place in the Garden of Eden, recorded in Genesis 3, that's what the entire creation is like those eight athletes just running off in all different directions. The creation now, it lacks harmony, Paul is saying. It lacks the elegant overall shape that it ought to have since the fall and since God's curse. I guess we could think of some very obvious examples. You think of a part of the world which is struck by drought. And what's going on there? Well, in layman's terms, I suppose, the rainfall and the sunshine are not cooperating in that place. The balance, the proportion is all wrong. They are not working together harmoniously. They are not pulling in the same direction to make that part of the world fertile and inhabitable. There's this dislocation that is taking place. Think of the floods that we had in Newcastle last summer. What was going on there? Well, the rainfall and the soil, which in normal circumstances absorbs the rain as it falls, they were not cooperating in that instance. They were not working together harmoniously. They were not pulling in the same direction to make Tyneside that day a safe and habitable place. And so we could go on with many obvious examples like that from the physical realm around us, a creation that, although still full of brilliant individual components, just lacks that harmony, that cooperation of components. Or we could perhaps probe a little more deeply. So think about our daily routines and activities. The husband and wife sitting down for a meal in the evening, and the question is asked, well, how was your day, dear? And the answer is never like this, is it? It's never, oh, well, it was just wonderful. I started on this project at 8:30 this morning and proceeded throughout the morning uninterruptedly. By lunchtime, I was exactly halfway through it. Then the afternoon, similarly, proceeded uninterruptedly. And by 5:30, I was exactly at the point of completion. That's never the answer to the question, is it? It's always, well, I started on this thing at 8:30. Then I had a phone call. I had to go away to this meeting. And then I came back and did another 5 minutes on the project. But then there's another project that superseded that one. I had to change my priorities. And so it goes on. I think, actually, that's really the point of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 8, which is why I read it earlier on. We think of that passage as a beautiful passage, up there with 1 Corinthians 13. And I suppose from a literary perspective, it is a beautiful passage, but what it's describing isn't beautiful. I think if you read Ecclesiastes, it's very unlikely that what it's describing is beautiful. It's describing something that's deeply unsatisfactory, namely that our lives just seem to career wildly from one extreme of experience to another. One minute we're planting, the next minute we're uprooting. One minute we're demolishing, the next minute building. And there's no pattern and no order and no cohesion, just all these extremes that we're continually rebounding against. And again then, it's part of this dislocation, this disharmony that's now part of the very fabric of reality. Sinclair Ferguson describes it well. Because of the fall, the world of men and things has been fractured and fragmented. Disintegration is pervasive. Alienation reigns. Adam's sin plunged into disorder and confusion. The whole creation over which he was appointed as God's steward king. The fallen world no longer adds up to the perfect, harmonious cosmos God brought into being and planned to glorify. But you see what Paul is saying here is that God's plan is to restore the harmony. God's plan is to bring this fractured and fragmented universe back together again. God's plan is to reintegrate it. God's plan is to turn it from being the 100 meters for runners with no sense of direction into being that elegant Olympic final. That is God's plan. Perhaps just two applications quickly regarding that. Number one, isn't that just something that's utterly mind-blowing and awesome? That God's plan is cosmic in its scope. That this gospel that you and I believe in, that you and I sing about, that you and I talk about, it's not some little thing that is concerned with the fringes of reality. It's something that concerns the very heart, the very whole of reality. I mean, let's just go back again to the context here. There's these fairly recent converts in Ephesus, all of them, I should think, prior to conversion, would have been involved in the whole cult of Artemis. Remember, we talked about that in our first session, worshipping this god. And the religion of Artemis was an impressive religion. As I said, that first session, the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was this enormous building that dominated the skyline of the city. And the cult of Artemis had well-established rituals and rites and routines and traditions. And there were all these people in the city that made their living from the cult of Artemis, with the making the little statues and all the rest of it. That religion was big, it was substantial, it was solid. And perhaps sometimes to these believers, just meeting in a little front room on a Lord's Day, and there's only a handful of them, perhaps their religion just seemed a bit small and a bit puny and a bit basic and a bit limited. And Paul is saying, look, your gospel is anything but small and puny and limited. Your gospel is about the entire cosmos being reintegrated, being reharmonized, being united again, being put back together. That's how big your gospel is, Paul is saying. Perhaps this morning you feel your Christian life is in a bit of a rut. It's just become this kind of cycle of Sunday services, Wednesday prayer meeting, daily quiet times or family worship, and not a great deal of spark about it, bit of a rut. And Paul is saying, look, this is what it's about. This is the scope, this is the extent of this gospel that you believe. It affects the entire universe, no less. It affects the entire fabric of reality. There's nothing boring and dull about it. Perhaps some of us this morning need to grasp this anew. And then the other application, notice that it's in Christ to unite all things in Him. And let me apply that this way. Perhaps this morning you're struggling in the Christian life, perhaps with some sin, perhaps with some sinful pattern of behavior, some sin that seems to have really wrapped itself around your heart, and you just think, well, I just can't deal with this. I can't put this to death, in Paul's language elsewhere. I can't triumph over this particular sin in my life. And you say, well, I know what Paul would say if I could chat to him about it. He would say, well, you're in Christ. You can do all things in Christ. In Christ, you're a new creature. You have the resources to win this battle with your habits, your addictions, your whatevers. But it's all very well saying that, Paul, that in practice, I'm just not sure. And Paul is saying here in Ephesians 1:10, look, do you know what resources are stored up in Jesus Christ? Resources that are so rich, so powerful, so extensive, even the cosmos is going to be transformed in Jesus Christ. Imagine going to standing on the edge of Kielder Reservoir and you've got a bottle in your hand and you're scratching your head and saying, well, I'm just not sure whether I can fill this bottle, whether there's enough water in here to fill the bottle. It's ridiculous, isn't it? The whole of Tyneside is watered from Kielder Reservoir. And the idea then that it couldn't fill the bottle is just ludicrous. And perhaps we're a bit like that. We stand in front of this awesome Jesus and we say, well, I'm just not sure whether there's power in Him to deal with this sin in my life. And Paul is saying there's power in Him to transform the universe. There's power in Him to put the broken cosmos back together. There's power in Him to deal with your sin. Keep going. Keep fighting in Christ, because in Christ you have the strength. So, we're talking about the will of God. We've noticed its definite nature. We've noticed its cosmic scope. Thirdly, its glorious revelation. Its glorious revelation. Because you might be pondering why Paul refers to God's will then as a mystery. What is mysterious about it? Well, of course, as many of you will know, if you've read the New Testament in detail, mystery is for Paul really a technical term. It has a very specific meaning. When he talks about a mystery, he's not talking about something that's just kind of generally a bit mysterious. He means this. A mystery, in Paul's terms, is something, it's a truth which God kept secret from His people in ages past, and which would have remained forever a secret from God's people had not God revealed it to them, but which He has now revealed to his people in these last days, in these new covenant days, in these post-Pentecost days, in these New Testament days. That's what a mystery is for Paul. A truth that was hidden from God's people in the past, would always have been hidden, but God has now revealed it to us. And he's saying then that this plan of God's to unite the broken, fractured universe in Christ, to heal the cosmos, that is in that category. That was a secret, basically unknown to God's people in Old Testament days, but which God has now revealed to us. And of course, we need to remember that actually, remember Paul in this entire passage is thanking and praising God for his blessings. And actually, the particular blessing that Paul is thanking God for here is this blessing of revelation. He's not actually thanking God here for the plan itself with its cosmic scope. He's actually thanking God here for the fact we know about this plan with its cosmic scope. Remember, we began to see this at the end of last week's sermon, that in the end of verse 8, that God has lavished upon us this grace in all wisdom and insight. He's given us not only the salvation itself, but the wisdom and insight to understand our salvation. And now he's making that a bit more specific. And he's thanking God then, not actually here for God's wonderful redemptive plan itself, but for the fact that we now, as new covenant believers, know that plan. We understand it. We can engage our minds with it. It is a wonderful privilege, that, isn't it? Which we so often forget. That we live in this point in history. We don't live in David's time, Isaiah's time, Moses' time. We live in Paul's time and Peter's time. We live in these days where the mystery has been made known. The revelation has taken place. We have a painting on our wall at home of a particular area in the northwest highlands of Scotland, and the painting was given to us as a wedding present by a friend, and at that point we had never visited the particular area that the painting depicts, and we always thought that the painting wasn't particularly realistic. It just didn't look like any part of Scotland that we'd ever seen before. We thought we knew the Scottish Highlands, and we liked the painting, but we thought there was a fair bit of artistic license had gone into it. But then, after a few years, we did go to this part of Scotland, and we realised, actually, the painting is very realistic, and the mountains there are just as they're portrayed in this painting. And I sometimes wonder whether, when Old Testament believers read and sang Psalm 96, for instance, that we read earlier on in our service, about the trees clapping and dancing, about the fields celebrating. In Psalm 98, you have the rivers clapping their hands. When they read this language of the creation dancing and celebrating, celebrating a kind of liberation, a kind of emancipation, it seems, I wonder whether it was a bit like the first few years of our married life as we looked at that painting. Well, it's lovely poetry, but it's obviously not very realistic. I mean, the rivers couldn't possibly do that, and the trees couldn't possibly do that. It's the psalmist getting a bit carried away, and it's nice, and we enjoy singing it in worship to God, but it's not very realistic. But you see, now we know that actually Psalm 96 is very realistic. It's talking about a day when indeed the creation will dance, because it's going to be reunited again. It's going to be set free from the curse. And the rivers and the trees and the hills will burst into joy in a way that I'm sure we can't possibly imagine. but which the psalmists in those psalms are probably closer to than we often are. See, now we know what they didn't know. They read those psalms and just enjoyed the poetry. We read those psalms and we look forward to their fulfillment when the creation will be set free. What a privilege it is to live in these new covenant days. It's glorious revelation. But then fourthly and finally this morning, it's precise chronology. It's precise chronology. Because although then the plan has now been revealed, we know it, it has not yet been implemented. It has not yet happened. The creation, the universe has not yet been reintegrated. Now, that is nuanced as the passage goes on, and what we discover at the end of the chapter in verse 22 is that the Lord Jesus Christ has now, following his death and resurrection, been exalted to heaven, and he has been made head over all things. All things have not yet been united in him, but a significant step toward that has been made. He is now head over all things. He's now, if you like, exactly in the right place to do it. He's now in position to reintegrate the universe. But nonetheless, it hasn't actually happened yet. And Paul then says it's going to happen in the fullness of time. Now, again, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you may recognize that phrase. It may ring a bell. In fact, if you just turn over in my Bible, it's just a page backwards into Galatians and chapter 4. That's where a very similar phrase occurs. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law," and so on. Talking about then Christ's advent into this world. Now, there is actually a slight difference in the two phrases, which doesn't come across in our translations. In Galatians 4:4, time is singular, so it's the fullness of time. Whereas here in Ephesians 1:10, it's actually the fullness of times. And so there in Galatians 4:4, Paul is saying that when that one time, that one age, the old covenant age, had reached its fullness, then Christ came. But here in Ephesians 1:10, he's saying when all the times, when all the ages have reached their fullness, then the plan will be implemented and the universe will be reintegrated. In other words, it's at the end. That's when it's going to happen. It's not going to happen in some gradual evolutionary process, a kind of sequence of imperceptible changes, gradually bringing the universe back into shape. No, it's all going to happen suddenly and dramatically at the end. But I think the important point, and it's with this that I want to close then, is that this phrase, both in its Galatians 4:4 usage and in its Ephesians 1:10 usage, it does have this sense of precision, this sense of there being a strict timetable at work. In other words, it wasn't just that 2,000 years ago God was sitting there in heaven and suddenly on a whim he thought, right, I think I'll send my son into the world now. And so he just did it like that. No, it was at the right time. Exactly the right time. It was when the old age had reached its fullness, then he did it. It was precise. And what Paul is saying here now in Ephesians 1:10 is that it will be the same with the end. It will be the same with the final implementation of this plan. God is not just sitting there in heaven now thinking, well, shall I do it now? No, I think I'll wait a bit longer. Now, no, I'll wait a bit longer still. No. It's when the ages have reached their fullness. What that means, we can't say, but he knows when they've reached their fullness. And it's then that this will happen. And I think we need to be reminded of that. I mentioned in my prayer at the start of our service this morning that we do get phased and flustered living in this world. We get phased and flustered perhaps particularly as we see our own society in the early part of the 21st century becoming less and less Christian, more and more secular. We get flustered by the laws that are being put into our statute books. And we think, well, why doesn't this just happen now? If this had happened last week, then we wouldn't have the same-sex marriage bill going into the statute books. Why doesn't it just happen? What's God doing? Is he just kind of sitting around, not really knowing when he's going to act? No. The only reason this hasn't happened yet is because the ages have not yet reached their fullness. The point in the timetable has not yet been reached. And when it is, then it will happen. Not a moment before, not a moment after. It will happen at the exact right moment in the timetable. And we need then to keep that in our minds. That it's not arbitrary that the world is still going on today. It's because the ages haven't reached their fullness yet. God is moving everything in a very controlled and timetabled way to this moment when this mind-blowing event will occur and the broken cosmos will be healed. Amen. Let's close with hymn 306. I mentioned toward the end there that Ephesians 1